We're now 2 weeks away from Easter. We are continuing our study of Mark's Gospel, and we will be looking at Mark's account of the resurrection on Easter morning. But today we're looking at the crucifixion yet, and particularly verses 33 through 41. And so let us now give our attention to these verses and God's Word, remembering that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of the living God. And so here's what God the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." And thus far we have God's word for this Lord's Day. And all that we've seen so far in our study of Mark's account of the crucifixion, it's pretty obvious that commotion and turmoil seemed to rule that day. It began early in the morning. The Sanhedrin gathered together to condemn our Lord Jesus Christ before sending him off to Pontius Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back. Meanwhile, the chief priests are all very active, stirring up the people against our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how the Roman soldiers flogged and beat and mocked Jesus before leading him out to the place of crucifixion. And when they got out there, everyone mocked him. The priests, those who happened to be passing by, even the two thieves on the cross. Though, as we know, one of them eventually repented and received eternal life. I think as we sit here this morning, it's hard for us to imagine what it would have been like to see the whole world raging against the Son of God. But those who were there that day saw it with their own eyes. As Psalm 2 predicted, the heathen were raging. The people were imagining vain things. The kings of the earth took counsel together, and the rulers stood up against God's appointed Messiah. But get this. All that commotion paused dramatically in today's text. As darkness covered the land, everyone was silent. Now look at our text, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, the phrase "the whole land" here could mean that the entire earth went dark for this period of time. But I believe that the King James translation has it right here, and that the darkness was specifically directed to Judea. It showed God's judgment being turned on those who were once God's people because they had turned against the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah wrote about this. You might recall his basket of summer fruit prophecy in Amos in Amos chapter 8. He said, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon and will darken the earth in the clear day." Yes, the darkness came in the middle of the day, the least likely part of the day when such a thing would happen. It came suddenly, it came without warning, and it lasted much longer than an eclipse would have. It lasted 3 full hours, as we're told in Scripture, from the 6th hour, which would have been noon, to the 9th hour, which would have been 3 in the afternoon. This reminds us of the 9th plague that the Lord inflicted upon the land of Egypt just before freeing them from God, his people, from slavery in the days of Moses. That 9th plague consisted of 3 days of darkness. And what kind of darkness was it? Was it just darkness like we have at nighttime? No, it was a very different kind of darkness. It was dark. It was so dark that Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 says that it could be felt. How often have you ever felt darkness? Have you ever been in that kind of darkness? And later, Moses explained it even more. He said that the Egyptians couldn't even see one another. They couldn't see anything else. And because they couldn't see anything else, they didn't even move from where they were when the darkness hit. They couldn't see well enough to walk anywhere, go anywhere. And yet, while all of this darkness landed upon the Egyptians, God's people had plenty of light in their land. Is it possible that the 3 hours of darkness on the cross was the same kind of darkness that the Egyptians felt in the book of Exodus? I think it probably was. And there's one very interesting detail that makes this likely. And that detail is this: that none of the 4 Gospels say a single word about what happened during those 3 hours. They say nothing about what the Roman soldiers said or did. They say nothing about what the priest said or did. Said nothing about what the 2 thieves that were hanging on the cross said or did. As far as we know, even Jesus himself said nothing during this 3-hour period. It was as if the whole land was locked up in solitary confinement and no one could do anything. So yes, the darkness was a manifestation of God's judgment against the Jews for crucifying Jesus. But that's not its main point here. The most important thing to understand about this darkness is that this is when God the Father turned his back on his own Son. When the world went dark, Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered the curse in our place. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." So for 3 hours, our Savior felt nothing but separation from his Father's favor and fellowship. Now think about what that means. No one else in the entire history of the world had ever experienced this. Not even Job, when his days were as dark as they were in the book of Job. Nobody had ever felt this. Even the most evil people that you can think of, people like Nero and Hitler, were never so completely separated from God's mercy as long as they lived in this world. The only ones who even have a sense of what Jesus endured are now in hell, because that's really what this is all about. It's about Jesus Christ enduring an eternity of hell, an eternity of separation from his Father's favor for us as he hung upon the cross. Now, we can't even begin to understand how this was possible. How could a man, even one whose human nature was upheld by his divine nature, bear such cruel agony? How could the second person of the Trinity be separated from fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit without destroying that eternal felicity that they had always enjoyed? And yet, that's what happened. Jesus himself cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, when you interpret it from Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt complete forsakenness, and yet his trust in his Father never failed. Even in his worst suffering, he still addressed his Father as "my God." And I suspect that when he cried out those words, that's when the darkness ended. What we're talking about here is the atonement of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years earlier, the Lord led Abraham to exactly the same place where Jesus was crucified and commanded him to bind up his son Isaac and put him on the altar that he had made and offer his son Isaac, the son of promise, as a sacrifice. But in that case, something very unexpected happened. An angel of the Lord came down and provided a substitute for Isaac. There was a ram caught in the thickets nearby. But when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, there was no substitute for him, because he was the substitute. Our Heavenly Father delivered his only begotten Son to death to pay for our sins. He even forsook him for 3 hours as he hung upon the cross, so that we, being covered by his precious blood, might never know what that forsakenness is like. Now, just before Jesus died, those who were there resumed their cruel taunts that they had begun 3 hours earlier, or actually 6 hours earlier, I suppose. But when they heard Jesus speak out those words of Psalm 22, a prophecy of his crucifixion, they said, "Well, he's calling for Elijah." No, he wasn't calling for Elijah. And those who said this knew better than that. But they said it anyway. They were teasing him. They were making fun of him. One of them showed perhaps a little mercy by offering Jesus a refreshing drink from a sponge. But those who were standing there with him tried to stop him. This man said, "Leave me alone. Let me do this anyway." And he did it. And when the darkness ended, Jesus' work on the cross was done. The other Gospels tell us that he said, "I thirst," announced that his work was done. "Tetelestai," he said, "it is finished. Nothing more is needed." What Jesus Christ did will stand forever. And then when that happened, look at verse 37. Our Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice and died. Now pay attention to what this verse says. Because unlike other victims of crucifixion, who usually died very slowly, lost their strength little by little as they hung on the cross for hours, sometimes even days, our Lord Jesus Christ maintained his strength right up to the very end. He didn't whisper at the end. He cried out with a loud voice. And then he voluntarily surrendered his life as a satisfaction to God's justice. And that's exactly what he said he would do. Concerning his life, he said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." Now, two things happened after Jesus died. And these two things are really important for us to understand what's going on here. The first of these is in verse 38. It says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, the veil that's being spoken of here, we all know, is the curtain that separated the outer sanctuary of the temple from the inner sanctuary, which we often call the Holy of Holies. No man was allowed to go into that inner sanctuary except the high priest, and only he could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he went in, he had to be carrying blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9 explains what all of this meant. It says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing." The inner sanctuary was closed. It was shut off because Jesus Christ had not yet come to give his people free access to the Father. And so that curtain was there as a barrier to protect the very special holiness of God and the salvation of God's people. But as soon as Jesus finished his work and yielded up his spirit to the Father, God himself tore that barrier down. And we know that God did this because Mark tells us that this curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. Only God could have ripped a 75-foot high curtain starting at the top. No man could have done this. This was God signifying that the work of Jesus Christ had accomplished its purpose. And the writer of Hebrews explains this for us. This is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." What wonderful verses these are. Access to God through Jesus Christ. The only veil now is his sacrifice. He gives us direct access to his Father. He restores fellowship to us. He gives us the assurance of his love and favor. He sanctifies us. He emboldens us to confess the gospel. He equips us to love one another and serve within the body of Christ. All of this because that veil's torn in half from the top to the bottom. The saints of the Old Testament could only dream of such things. but we have them now freely because Jesus endured the full weight of God's wrath in our place. The second thing that happened when Jesus died is this, according to Mark. He wrote, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God." When people were crucified in the Roman Empire, it was customary to have four guards stationed at the place of crucifixion until the dead bodies were removed from the cross. One of those guards being a centurion, a commander of sorts. That sounds an awful lot like what we read about in our text. And when Jesus died, the centurion who was there that day declared that there was something special, something very unique about the one who died on the center cross. Now we might wonder what the centurion meant when he said that Jesus was the Son of God. Did he mean that Jesus was like one of the gods of Rome? Or having seen everything that had happened that day, the scourging, the taunting, the crown of thorns, Jesus transferring the care of his mother to the Apostle John, his compassion toward the thief on the cross with him, as well as that extensive and deep darkness that covered the whole land. Had he, as a result of these things, come to believe that Jesus really is the true and living God? An early tradition says that he did. The grammar of our text today also supports this. You might say, how? Well, it's because Mark used here exactly the same construction that we find in John 1:1. The technical term for it is a preverbal anarthrous predicate. It doesn't allow John 1:1 to be translated, "the Word was a God," as Jehovah's Witnesses want to do, nor does it allow the centurion's declaration to mean, "this man was a Son of God." In both cases, we have very clear, definitive statements about the essential nature of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But there's one thing more about this that's very important. The words that the centurion spoke on that day were not just his own. Listen to how Matthew recorded this in his gospel. He said, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." All four of the Roman guards came to the same conclusion that day. They knew that the Jews had accused Jesus of claiming to be God's Son. That's recorded in John's gospel. John says, "The Jews answered Pilate, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" And after Jesus died on the cross, the guards came to believe that for themselves. But why would that surprise anybody? I think we're sometimes surprised that a Roman might come to that conclusion. But why should it surprise us? Last week we talked about the conversion of one of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. According to Luke's gospel, there were at least a few Jews who witnessed the crucifixion and later regretted their part in it. This is what Luke 23:48 says, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned." Had they also come to believe in Jesus? And we know for a fact that some of the priests that were there that day eventually believed. Because Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't this why Jesus came? Didn't he come into the world to save sinners? Wasn't his mission to seek and to save that which was lost? The fact that men, evil men, nailed him to a cross wasn't a roadblock that got in his way. It was the very means by which he accomplished this wondrous work of salvation for every one of his people. The centurion's confession, made while Jesus' lifeless body hung on the cross, shows that our Savior was making his work effective in the hearts of men, even then. He didn't have to wait till he rose again from the dead 3 days later. He didn't have to wait till he ascended into heaven. He didn't have to wait until he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These things are all very important, but they were not conditions that he had to satisfy in order to make his work effective. Even in death, Jesus Christ reigned. He gave his life to others while his dead body hung in disgrace. Now, before we wrap things up today, there's one other thing that we need to look at, and that's the role of the women in the last two verses of our text, verses 40 and 41. According to John, they were literally right there at the cross sometime before Jesus died. According to Mark, later on, they moved a distance from the cross. But the important thing here is not so much where they were, but it's the fact that they were there at all. Why so? It's because Jesus' disciples fled. All of them. Only one of them came back, and that was John. We read nothing about the men being faithful, but the women never left. They followed Jesus from Galilee. They ministered to him along the way. They were there when he died. They were the first ones there to visit the empty tomb on Easter morning. And they were also in the upper room a few days later when the church chose Judas' successor. The women never went away. Of all those who saw what happened when Jesus died on the cross, the women were the only ones who remained faithful from beginning to end. And because of that, it's their privilege today to teach the rest of us the right response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that is to follow Jesus at all cost, to cling to him no matter what, to trust him even in death. Now, who were these women? One of them was Mary Magdalene. We'll have a lot more to say about her in coming weeks. Another was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, about whom we know nothing else. Can't give you any more information about her. And the third was a woman named Salome, who was probably Jesus' aunt and also the mother of James and John, our Lord's apostles. It's nothing about any of these three women that was particularly remarkable. They hadn't done great things. They hadn't built empires, nations, companies. But they were remarkable for one thing. And that is that Jesus died for them. And he gave them the strength to commit themselves to him entirely. The light of the gospel shined in them, even when the darkness of God's judgment covered the earth for 3 hours. And it needs to shine in us too. we need to follow their example. May the death of Jesus bring about that same light and life in every one of us as we also look only to Jesus Christ to lead us to the Father's kingdom of joy and peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.